I want to provide an introduction to the book of Acts today. But as I provide this introduction, I want to remind each of us that Acts isn't a book that is written independent of other books. Acts, in fact, is the second part of Luke, the physician's work. The first is the Gospel of Luke. And so you can't separate that fact. And when you take a look at the Gospel of Luke, it tells about the life of Christ. It tells us his purpose of coming. It tells us about the repentance and forgiveness of sin that's found in Jesus Christ. And then it ends us in a state which leads us to the book of Acts. And that state is what's found in Luke 24, in which Andy just read for us. And it ends in this way. I'm just going to read the last two verses of Luke 24, the last two verses of the Gospel of Luke. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. The Gospel of Luke ends with worship. It ends with praise, because that is the appropriate and proper response to our God when he reveals himself in all his glory. And that's what that's what Luke intends in this gospel, to show who God is, what the Lord has done, and now who we are in him. And that leads to what? Worship. So when you think about the book of Acts, you think about all these great events, the birth of the early church. You see how the gospel changes the world and moves from one city in Jerusalem and then ends all the way in Rome, the greatest city of its time. And you ask ourselves, right? Don't we ask ourselves, how can we recreate what the early church has done? When we read Acts, a lot of us read into it and say, why aren't we like that? And I believe Luke ends in worship. And if you notice, Acts begins with worship, right, in prayer before the Spirit comes. Because worship drives missions. Passion for missions is not a result of knowledge, nor is it birthed by guilt. But rather it corresponds directly from an authentic and passionate worship of God. Now for us here at MBCLA, I don't think the lack of a missions fervor or lack of evangelism is a problem of a lack of knowledge. I believe the issue has everything to do with worship. It's a problem of worship. Now, Piper writes this, right? And it's familiar to many of you that missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission exists because worship doesn't. I'd like to add to that. I would like to add that worship is the engine for missions. Worship is the engine for missions, but what tends to happen, And I think the reason why the physician Luke ends his gospel in worship is that when we realize, when we contemplate, when we see God for who he is, we would fall down and worship him. But the problem is this. The problem is this. When we read through Scripture, I think sometimes we are so familiar with the text that we lose the miracle. We lose out on the effect of how great our God is. Let me give you an example. In Luke chapter 8, right? Remember Jesus calms the storm? We glance over this passage kind of like it's no big deal. And we lose sight of the power and majesty of God, right? And when we do that, what happens is we don't, what, appropriately worship him. You know what we do sometimes? We read it and we think, cool. And we go on to the next passage. But think about that. Think about that. Jesus stills the wind and the storms. I mean, how appropriate, especially when you think about this weekend in the Carolinas, winds over 100 miles per hour, right? 40 inches of rain within a 48-hour period, that Jesus could still the storm, the hurricane, with his mere words. God can do that. Or think about Mr. Roberts' sermon last Sunday. About the person who never hears the gospel. It is a sad fact that not all men, not all women are saved. All are condemned and fall short of God's glory, and justly so. But God saves us according to his grace and mercy, and if not for God, we would still be in our sin. So thank you, Jesus. You see, we say that so easily. We forget the impact of what that really means. And brothers and sisters, I believe when we lose or diminish our passion of God through worship, we lose our passion for missions. This leads overall, I believe, to a problem that we have in the church in general. One of the things that I hear often in the church is that we want more depth, right? We want more depth in our preaching, in our teaching, in our Bible studies, in our fellowship. We want depth, but we don't quite know what that means. We have the wrong definition of depth. So sometimes when we say we want more depth, what we're saying is we want more knowledge, right? We want to hear something we've never heard before. We want to learn something new that we've never known before. Some truth or fact in Scripture, regardless of how obscure, but it's new. And so because of that, I'm learning something and I've gained more depth. But the problem is this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, it tells us that knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies, right? It is the love for God, worship, love for God that leads us to a love for people that drives us towards missions. Think about in the Gospel of Luke, we have the Pharisees and teachers of the law who knew the word so well. If you were to give them a phrase in the Old Testament, they could repeat that phrase back to you. they can finish it for you. How many of us could do that? But the issue comes when the fulfillment of the word, Jesus is before them. What happens? They reject him. So knowledge makes arrogant, and greater depth doesn't mean or equate to more knowledge. It's more than that, brothers and sisters. And sometimes we'll go to the other end. Okay, it's not more knowledge. Then what is it? Oh, it's more application, you say. But what happens when we say more application? The focus is wrong. The focus is on us and not God. Again, we lose the majesty of God. Going back to Jesus stilling the storms, right? Stilling the storm, what happens? When we read that passage and we lose out on the majesty, we forget to focus on God. You know where we go to? We go to application. So we read about Jesus stilling the storms and we say, Jesus is there in the midst of the storms of your life and he's with you. And so he's able to be with you during those times. And he brings hope and he brings joy and security in the storms of life. What happens? What did we just do? We read the passage, we skipped the majesty of God, and we jumped into application. But when we do that, where's the focus? The focus isn't on God. Where's the focus? It's on us. We bypass the significance of who God is when we do that. So when we're looking and asking for depth, we're not looking for more knowledge. We're not looking for more application. What are we looking for? Brothers and sisters, the solution, I believe, is for us to be gospel-centered. The solution is for us to be gospel-centered. The gospel we proclaim, firstly, must have its focus on God. We must see how Acts, the book of Acts, we must see the Father's plan of salvation from eternity past and see how this fits into the grand narrative of Scripture. You see, in Luke 24, when Jesus speaks about, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Right? And it tells us that then he, being Jesus, opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Then we get to Acts, and you see these long sermons by Peter and Paul and Stephen in Acts. Do you know what they're doing? They're bringing that grand narrative of Scripture, how God's plan from eternity past, how he selected a person in Abraham and then used his family to become a nation, and how this nation was used by God until it connects to Jesus Christ. You see, to be gospel-centered means for us to understand the Father's plan of salvation and connect it to the grand narrative of Scripture, and that's what Luke does as he writes Acts. Not only that, but again, the gospel we proclaim must have its focus on God. This plan of salvation, we have to understand this, that it's carried out by Jesus on the cross. We cannot and must not forget Christ and the cross in the gospel. Jesus warns us of false gospels, right? All around us, there's false gospels. You know, there's the prosperity gospels, right? We have the Mormons, we have the Jehovah's Witnesses, we have all these gospels that are false. But those are pretty easy for us to identify. Because even if you look at Acts itself, right, the church struggles with the gospel. And there's a conflict within the church, right? Because there has to be They are fighting for the purity of the gospel, that it's centered on Christ alone. Because there is this idea that crept into the church in Acts that we see, that they were saying, in order to be a Christian, you have to be a good Jew. In order to be a Christian, you have to follow all the Jewish laws. And so they made some people believers to be circumcised. Right? And the apostles gather together and say, that is not the case. Remember, we see the vision of Cornelius, the vision of Peter. Right? It is Jews and Gentiles. The salvation is for all, and it is not about following the law. The Gentiles do not have to be Jews in order to be Christian, to be believers. All they need is faith in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. And so today, we also must remember that it's Christ and Christ alone and the cross. Sometimes we use the same terminology and it sounds good. It sounds about right. But it's not quite the gospel. Let me give you some examples. Some people define the gospel as declaring the lordship of Christ in your lives. Sounds good, right? You confess with your mouth that what? Jesus is Lord, right? Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, right? But there is no lordship of Christ apart from Christ and the cross. How is Christ to be Lord of your life unless you place your faith in Jesus Christ and acknowledge your sin and see what he's done? There is no lordship of Christ without that, without Christ and the cross. Or what about this? And this is a scheme that I use myself in Firm Foundations about the overview of Scripture. And sometimes people use this to share the gospel where they say that there's a scheme of creation. God created all things, right? And created man as well in his image. And then there's the fall, so man's sin, and now there's that separation from God. But what God does is this third aspect of flow of redemption. And so God redeems us so that we would return to him and so that we would have fellowship with him once again. And at the end of time, there's going to be a consummation or a recreation where the last days were like the first days without the stain of sin. Sounds true, right? Let me ask you, where's the cross? Where's Jesus in that scheme? You know, sometimes we proclaim the gospel, but you see how easy it is for us to leave out Christ and the cross? And when we do that, it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. So even in the book of Acts, when they're fighting to preserve the purity of the gospel, and it's Christ and Christ alone, for us, it's kind of the opposite way. You don't forget Christ. Don't forget the cross. Don't forget the resurrection. Because we tend to bypass those things. And the scheme that I just used of creation, fall, right? Redemption and recreation or consummation. Yes, that's a good way to illustrate the themes of the Bible and the flow of Scripture. But it's not the gospel unless you have Christ and the cross. Or there are others, right? That when you ask, what is salvation? I've had this conversation with people here at church, that salvation is not just the salvation that restores man to God, but salvation is restoring all of human structures. Really? Really? See, we We need to make sure that Christ is in the gospel. And what you see in Acts is the early church fighting for that. Right? And it's something that we have to fight for as well. So, right, I said the gospel we proclaim must have its focus on God, that it's God's plan of salvation from eternity past. In essence, we need to answer the question, how does this fit the grand narrative of Scripture? The second is this, that the plan of salvation is carried out by Jesus on the cross. We cannot and must not forget Christ and the cross in the gospel. Another part of that is we can't manipulate Christ so that the purpose of our salvation is our own happiness and not his glory. Let me repeat that. We cannot manipulate Christ and the gospel so that the purpose of our salvation is our own happiness and not his glory. And I spoke about this briefly in the previous sermon, but do you wonder why people are unsatisfied with the salvation they have in Christ? Do you wonder why? Because they believe the end goal is their personal happiness versus God's glory. Right? Luke 9:23 tells us this, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Right? You have to deny yourself. You have to pick up your cross. And let me illustrate it with this. Sometimes I hear of marriages that have failed, whether here at MBCLA or from other places. And do you know what's the number one reason that I hear why these people have split up? They know what God's word says about marriage, but they still divorce. And the reason is this, and it's some iteration of this reason, that God doesn't want me to be unhappy. That God doesn't want me to be unhappy. What does that say? It means this, right? That the purpose for all things, salvation, the gospel, is for my what? Personal happiness. And you can transfer that here to the church too, because when you ask people who are church hopping, what is it that you want? I want to find this in a church. I want to find that in a church. There's different reasons, but ultimately, the question is it for God's glory or your own? Is it for God's glory or your personal happiness? And when you look at Acts, what you find are apostles who deny themselves, pick up the cross, and follow Jesus. Stephen is martyred. Right, Paul? How many times is he stoned and left for dead? How many times is he imprisoned? You hear of James, right, being killed by the sword. Imprisonment of Peter and John. Salvation is for God's glory and not for our own personal happiness. So the third is that it is the Spirit that carries out the plan of salvation today. John 6:63 tells us this, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And again in John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. When we look at the Gospel of Acts, when we look at the book of Acts, We have to realize this, that it is the Spirit that convicts and changes people's lives, right? And one of the phrases that you hear quite often in Acts is the Lord increased their numbers. Or day by day, the Lord was increasing their number, right? It is the work of the Spirit that does that. Adds to the church, right? But what happens is, kind of we take the book of Acts and we say, whoa, miracles. Look, this has to be a normal part of the church, because look, it's a normal part of the early church, right? And we take out the fact that the Spirit is meant to glorify God, that the Spirit glorifies itself by these miracles, by transforming and changing people's lives, and we take out, say, miracles. And when we do that, we, again, forget about the gospel. And we manipulate God for what? Our purpose. So there's two things there. Again, it is back to the old lesson of not manipulating God for our own purpose. And second, that it is God's work and not ours to save. So to be gospel-centered, firstly, and it shows us in Acts, the gospel we proclaim must have its focus on God and God alone. Second, we have to ask this question. What makes this distinctively Christian? What makes this lesson, this sermon, what makes whatever you're studying, what makes it distinctively Christian? Right, when they're looking at the Old Testament, how are you seeing the Old Testament that's different than a rabbi would see the Old Testament? How are you seeing the New Testament, or using the name of Jesus, that is distinctively different than someone else, a Jehovah's Witness, for instance, or a Mormon? What makes it distinctively Christian? Right, for instance, honor your father and mother. That's so Chinese. Right? You could teach that and one, however many Chinese people would say, amen. But it's not distinctively Christian. You say, hey, well, we're going to give up a part of our lives and go and share about God. Every week, I have a group of Jehovah's Witnesses that come to around our neighborhood and does exactly the same thing. Or every so often I see these young fellas in white shirts like myself. If I take off my jacket, they look just like me. Except they're riding bikes sometimes. So you go out to share about God? So do the Mormons. So what makes... It's hot, that's why I did that too, to be honest with you. So what makes Acts and whatever we teach, what makes it distinctively Christian? You have to answer that question, right? In order to be gospel-centered, because if not, what makes it different from any other philosophy or any other religion? And you look at Acts, right? You see that God chooses a flawed people to spread the gospel of Christ crucified and Christ resurrected, of the forgiveness of sins and salvation that's found in Jesus Christ, right? We see it. He selects flawed people for this task. And if you look at Acts and you think, whoa, these These are great missionaries, great men of God, faithful men of God. Answer is yes, but they are so tremendously flawed as well. Think about it. And I mentioned some of it. There's gospel confusion, right? They weren't too sure about what the gospel were. In fact, in Galatians, right, Paul confronts Peter, right, because of his hypocrisy. Not only that, look, the greatest missionary in Acts, Paul, right, he's the most flawed. He starts off as being a persecutor of the faith. You look at the church, even in Jerusalem, there's generational and cultural infighting, right? There's an issue with food distribution between the Hellenistic and Hebraic widows. Right? There's cultural issues in the early church. Sounds just like today's church. Not only that, there's sin in the church. Sin in the church? You look at Ananias and Sapphira, right? Lying about how much they received and how much they donated to the church after selling a piece of property. Not only that, you see interpersonal relationships, right? Issues in the early church. You look at Paul and Barnabas, right? In fact, they had such a heated discussion, a disagreement, they had to split ways. You don't think there's conflicts in the church today? You haven't been in this church long enough. Right, and God chooses a flawed people. You see in the early church, flawed people proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, of him crucified and resurrected. And today, God still chooses flawed people. Just look around you. Right? And I think the third question, especially as we look at Acts, right? First question or the first idea is this. The gospel we proclaim must have its focus on God. Second, what makes this distinctively Christian? And third, how does this equip God's church to live on mission? Right? I said Luke ended with worship because I believe that worship is the engine for missions. And so we must ask ourselves, how does this equip God's church to live on mission? Does this help us to conform to the image of Christ because we know what the heart of Christ is, right? You look at the Gospel of Luke, right? He leaves the 99 sheep to look for one. Which when I think about it, doesn't make too much sense to me. 99 that are healthy, 99 that are good, 1%, if I think about it, that's an acceptable loss. But that's not God's heart. He leaves the 99 for the one. What does that tell us about our heart? I'm so running out of time, so I'm going to end with that. Let me, as we look at Acts, I want us to be gospel-centered. And when we're gospel-centered, there's three things, three ideas, three concepts that the gospel we proclaim must have its focus on God. Second, what makes this distinctively Christian? Third, how does this equip us as God's people, God's church, to live on mission for him? And when I read Acts, and I want you to do the same, I want you to read the Gospel of Luke because it's a two-part, right, series. Gospel of Luke and Acts, you can't just read Acts. It's like, you know, reading any series, right? It's like reading the last book of the Narnia series while skipping the line, The Witch and the Wardrobe. It doesn't make sense. You can't do it. You don't understand what it's about unless you read the first part. So you won't understand Acts unless you read the Gospel of Luke. So read the Gospel of Luke. Read the book of Acts. Right? And what you'll notice in the Gospel of Acts is this. This is God's perfect plan. It is a flawed people reaching a lost world with the gospel. And that's how I would summarize Acts. Right? It's God's perfect plan. Right? God's perfect plan is a flawed people reaching a lost world with the gospel. And you know what? That summary, that can also be our vision as well. God's perfect plan. A flawed people here at MBCLA reaching a lost world with the gospel. Let's pray.